to Genesis chapter 11 this morning. You know, we finished the series that we've been doing called Rogue One. And the reason we were doing that is because we were focusing on the fact that Jesus was a rogue rabbi. Our text was primarily from about the middle of Matthew chapter 5 to the end. And then last week, we started in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I hope that series was as challenging to you as it was to me. Was it? Because Jesus was a rogue rabbi, because Jesus drove everything from the externals to the heart. And he said, it's not just what you do on the outside that matters, but what really matters is the condition of your heart. And it's always sad to me whenever I finish a series of messages, because I get so wrapped up into that series. And then when it's over, it's kind of like, oh, wow, I really don't want that to end. Now, you may have wanted it to end, but I really didn't want it to end. But there just wasn't any more of Matthew chapter 5 to go into. But it is also, at the same time, it's an exciting time, because then I get to look forward to the next one, always knowing that God's Word is perfect and God's Word is going to speak no matter where we go. And so we have another adventure that's about to start happening, and you go, well, what is it? Well, I'm not going to tell you. Because actually, I have two or three adventures in my mind, and I'm really trying to pray and ask the Lord, okay, which one is going to be the next? But this morning, so in the meantime, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 11. Now, folks, I've gone to the farm club, okay? You know, we're in the big leagues here, and I've looked for a designated hitter, and I've gone down to not AAA, not AA. I went all the way to single A ball to find this guy. So we're bringing him up to the bigs this morning. No, actually, I'm just kidding. But I do have, I am actually going to be assisting my assistant this morning, okay? And so we're going to kind of team teach this thing. That's kind of fun. You get two minds putting a message together. You get two different perspectives and also two different presentations. And so Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, a very familiar story to many of you, is going to be our text this morning. You know, in history, there are a lot of isms. You know isms? You know what I'm talking about isms? Let me give you a few of them. There's collectivism. There's socialism. There's cosmotheism. How about that one? Hey, look that one up. There's aestheticism, anthropomorphism. There's animism. There's communism, capitalism, conservatism. There's deism, dualism, determinism, egotism, emotionalism, and euphemisms. And I could go on and on and on. I mean, it was so fun. If I listed all 234 of them, we'd be here all day just on that part. But really, there are about 234 isms that are listed in the dictionary. And each one of them speaks of a different philosophical, moral, or political belief system. All of the isms are about a political, it's easy for me to say, philosophical or moral belief system. And some of those are good. Some of them are inherently evil. Quite truthfully, most isms are ungodly, but the most ungodly of them all is humanism. Now, some of you know what humanism is, and some of you don't, so let me just for a moment give you Webster's definition of humanism. Humanism, Webster tells us, is a modern, non-theistic, rationalistic movement that holds that man is capable of self-fulfillment and ethical conduct without recourse to supernaturalism. Now, as you're mulling that one over and chewing the cud on that one, let me give you the short understanding of that. It means, in short, that man, by the philosophy of humanism, does not need God, nor does he or she need a belief in a supernatural God. And so what humanism, at the end of the day, ultimately does is it elevates mankind to the position of God. You see, what a humanist does is a humanist votes for a God, and when he votes for himself. It's like you going to the poll and you're going to vote for a president, and guess who you write in? You write your, and some of you did, as a matter of fact, I'm sure this last time. You write in yourself. Humanism, man writes himself or herself in as God. There are three manifestos of humanism in modern times that each one of them lay out the humanistic worldview. The first one was written in 1933 that was creatively called Humanism Manifesto 1. Okay, that's pretty creative. The second one was written in 1973, which was creatively called Humanist Manifesto 2. And, no, it was written in English, so 2, okay? And the third one upgraded it in 1973, Humanist Manifesto 3. Now, what each one of these did is it gave an upgraded and an updated view of what humanism is. Now, I don't normally have a beef with Webster when he gives a definition, but on this one I do. Because you'll notice that the definition I read out of Webster of humanism is he said that it is a modern view. He said it is a modern view of anti-theism. And folks, that is wrong. Because you see, humanism is as old as sin. Humanism, at its very core, is a desire to dethrone God and to enthrone self in his place. And folks, I submit to you, that is not a modern philosophy. Modern man has just given it a name. And this text this morning in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, is probably the most complete in all of the scripture and is the first, if you will, and is a full-blown expression of the humanistic philosophy of humanism. Now, most of you know that my family and I, we're what you would call Disney addicts. We don't yet have a freedom group for that, but I think we're going to get one. Another way of saying we're Disney-philes. In other words, we've always loved Disney. My wife grew up as a child. Her first boyfriend was Mickey Mouse, and her husband, she went looking for a Mickey Mouse husband, you know, go figure there. But from the time our children were born, we were taking them to Disney, particularly Disney World, but we've been out to Disneyland a few times from birth. Now, my grown children, who have children of their own, now they're taking their children. Well, not always, because Zach and Ashley are out there right now. And they left their two children with Pops and Lulu. So they're not always taking their children. These are grown people that are going to Disneyland. Now, I guess my wife is saying, you say they left the children with us. Do you have a mouse in your pocket or something? Because the reality is, in all honesty, she's the one that's staying over at the house, taking care of them, and I pop in every now and then to eat dinner. Okay. But our family tradition is a lot like, well, you know, I thought this week of the Hank Williams Jr. song, Family Tradition. You remember that one? So don't ask me, Hank, why do you drink? Don't ask me, Hank, why do you roll smoke? Why must you live out the songs that you wrote? Stop and think it over. Try and put yourself in my unique position. If I get stoned and sing all night long, it's a family tradition. Well, Hank Williams Jr. inherited a family tradition that wasn't very good. I'm thankful to say that our family tradition is just a little bit more wholesome. Now, if you've been to Disney World, the Holy Land of Florida, then you know that it's divided into four parks. There's the Magic Kingdom, there's Epcot. Magic Kingdom, by the way, is where Mickey mostly lives. He hops around every now and then, but he mostly lives at Magic Kingdom. There's Epcot, then there's the Animal Kingdom, and then there's Hollywood Studios. And each one of them has their most popular rides or most popular attractions. Now, at Hollywood Studios, there is a ride that is called the Tower of... Yeah, you've been there. All right, all right. The Tower of Terror. It's a Twilight Zone theme. And really what it is you go into this ancient hotel-looking thing, and you know, you hear the music and all that stuff, and you get into this elevator, and what this elevator does as you enter into the Twilight Zone is it just shoots way up, and then the bottom drops out. And then it shoots up again, and then it goes down, and it goes halfway down, and it goes back up. And by the time you get off of the Tower of Terror, if you have not yet lost your cookies, you want to get in line and do it all over again. What Derek and I are going to be teaching about this morning is not the Tower of Terror, but the Tower of Error. It's the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. You could also call it the Tower of Blunders. And what this text represents, what mankind did in Genesis 11, is the philosophy of humanism in its full-blown form, because what they were about to do was to attempt to dethrone God and enthrone self in his place. And as we look at this text this morning, it's going to teach us several lessons, and I'm going to turn it over to the designated hitter for a few minutes.
All right, yeah. This is a story that I think we all probably are pretty familiar with. And so what I ask you to do before we really jump in is to forget everything you know about the Tower of Babel. It's a story you've heard in Sunday school probably. You've probably heard a lot of different things about it. Now, I want you to just forget like you've never heard this story before and come at it with new eyes. And I think we may pick up some things that are new to us. If you have your Bibles open to Genesis 11, read with me the first four verses. It says this: "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, I learned at some point in my life, and I don't recall exactly when, it was when I was much younger, that when you're communicating with someone, as important as it is to calculate what you say to people and how you say it, okay, so your intonation and your body language and all that, as important as those things are, it is equally as important to know when to say what you want to say to them. In other words, timing matters. Can we agree with that? Like, let me give you an example. If I came to James and I said, "James, you know, thank you for letting me be your designated hitter this morning. You've poured so much into me. You've really shaped me as not only a man, but a pastor and preacher here. And I am so grateful for all of the time that you've given me." If I were to say that while James was drowning, like he's in the water and I'm, you know, "James, I really," he's floundering. I want you to know how excited I am to, that would be a terrible, terrible timing for what it is I'm trying to communicate. Timing matters, in other words. Timing is important. And it's not just what you say and how you say it, but when you say it. So before we dive into our text this morning, I want you to notice the timing here of this story, because chances are you're familiar with this story, but you've never noticed when it takes place within Genesis. If you were to zoom out a little bit and see this from a bird's eye view, and you were to look at what happens before Genesis chapter 11 and right after 11, 1 through 9, starting in verse 10, you would notice that we are smack dab in the middle of a genealogy of the sons of Noah. So if you remember the story of Noah, Russell Crowe, remember, and he gets his three sons. Emma Watson doesn't actually get on the boat. That was in the movie. That was made up. But they all get on the boat, right, and God floods the world. And then he has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Jephthah. And we learn of Ham's descendants, and then we learn of Shem's descendants. This is all in chapter 10. And then we're brought right into the middle of the Tower of Babel, right before the descendants of Jephthah. It seems like a very strange place to put a story like this, but actually it answers a really important question. The when is actually intentional here. It matters. If you read in Genesis chapter 10, verse 20, you read, "These are the sons of Ham's by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations," right? There's plurality here. And then you get to Genesis chapter 10, verse 31. "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, their nations." Verse 32, it summarizes the whole thing. It says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." And then boom, 11:1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." It's making a point here. This is intentional. Timing matters. In other words, if you were an Israelite during this time when the first five books of the Old Testament were written, one primary question you might have when you're reading the genealogy of Shem and Ham is, how did all these languages and nations come about? Like, right, the whole earth was flooded. Everyone died except for Noah and his family. There was just a few sons, a handful of people. How did we get to this place where there are so many nations and so many languages and there's so much division and dispersion and everyone is across the earth? And Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 answers that question. It's pretty cool, isn't it? So I'm honored here to jump into this. I feel like in some ways, you know, James is a little bit like Obi-Wan Kenobi. You know, he's my mentor, which makes me Anakin Skywalker, so I promise I won't destroy everything you love and send you into exile. How about that?
It's better than Darth Vader.
Well, I become Darth Vader, so I don't know what that means for us. But let's jump in. We see the first thing we see in this text is man's arrogance. Notice man's arrogance. And notice the first thing it says. It says the whole earth had one language, and they were together as one. There's a sense of unity here. They're all together, and they're unified. And from this unity, we're going to see unfold a great deal of arrogance come from these people. The first thing we notice is that there's unity in communication. Unity in communication. In the Hebrew here, when you read this in the original language, it says they literally had one lip and one word. They're unified in their speech. Imagine the endless things that could happen if everyone on this earth spoke the same language. There was one language that unified everybody. You know, language is sort of my thing. My undergraduate was in the field of linguistics, and I very much love and am passionate about languages. And there are endless opportunities that would arise for humanity if we all were able to communicate one another. This past week, as you guys were aware, we went on a cruise. My wife and I went on a cruise, and the Disney file thing rubbed off on Jessica and I from James and Laura because we chose Disney as our cruise. We went on a Disney cruise without our kids.
Good job.
And it was excellent. And while we were there, we went parasailing, and we were on a small little boat with about six other people, all of which were Japanese. And I wanted one of them to take my picture or pictures of Jessica and I, maybe some video while we were parasailing. But my Japanese is not very Japanese. It's more English. And right? And so I asked one of them. I was like, hey, could you take a picture? And she just went, okay. And I realized that okay wasn't in response to what I said. She had no idea what I was saying. And I went, okay, that's fine. No pictures for us then. That's okay. And actually one of them came forward and said, I'll take pictures for you. She spoke English. Only one in the group spoke great English, and she took a lot of pictures for us. But look, the communication aspect kept me from being able to have the things that I desired, which were pictures and videos. And had that woman not spoken English, we would have been sunk. We would have not had the memories, you know, kind of captured for us to look back on. Communication is an important thing, and we see unity in communication here. Beyond that, we see a unity in direction. You'll notice that they are traveling from the east. And when you're reading the scriptures, folks, direction matters. There's actually some things built into the language here that have some spiritual meaning. For example, you'll read that it'll say going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a place of worship. It's where the temple was. Going up is the direction that our worship travels to. And so there's real intentionality in the way the scriptures are written to suggest that they go up to Jerusalem. You'll see going down to Egypt. Egypt is a place that represents evil and oppression. That's where Pharaoh is. That's where the oppression of the Israelites happened. And so no matter where you're coming from, you're going down to Egypt. That's just, it's kind of like here in Texas, we'll say like, yeah, I was going down to you know, Oklahoma, and I was going down to Arkansas, and I was going down to
Dallas.
Brian Duncan over there.
Going down to Dallas.
And going down to Dallas, exactly. Right. There's a sign of evil and oppression. And then you'll notice that anytime east is brought up, there's a sense of rebellion that's inferred here. There's a sense of rebellion. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fall for the first time, sin enters the world. It says God places the cherubim, the angel, at the east of Eden. If you go on in Genesis chapter 13, Lot and Abram are discussing where they're going to settle. And it says that Lot traveled eastward towards Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know what happened there. Not a good area. Moving in a direction that is east, it involves a sense of rebellion. The people are in rebellion here. There's a unity in direction. There's also a unity in location. They all end up in the same place. It says they were all together as one. They're in a place called Shinar. Now, Shinar is an interesting location. It actually is the birthplace of a nation that we come to know later in the Bible as Babylon. So many of you on Facebook are probably familiar with Babylon B, right? Well, long before it was a satirical website, it was a place of the enemies of the people of God. It was not a good place at all, and they end up here. In fact, in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 10, we learn of a man named Nimrod, and it says that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, all in the land of Shinar. So there's another tie to that genealogy. This isn't a totally random spot for this story. So there's unity in location, and then finally, there's unity in rebellion. You know, here's the reality. When mankind all joins together, there's sort of this mob mentality that we see here. There's unity in communication. There's unity in direction. They all end up in the same place. When they are apart from God, bad things tend to generally happen. Can we agree with that? When we have unity amongst ourselves and we're alone apart from God and we have nothing holding us back, we generally tend to get in trouble. And that's what we see here. Bad things end up starting to happen. And there's actually some mockery here. Moses, the author of this, is actually kind of mocking these people in Babel. He says that the men were saying, "Come, let us burn bricks and burn them thoroughly." And you see that bricks were a Babylonian architectural practice, and bricks were actually far less strong, sturdy. They were not as good resources as the Israelites had. The Israelites used Palestinian stone. It was a much stronger resource. It could last a lot longer. And so there's kind of a play on what's going on here, sort of mocking them. This was meant to make his original audience laugh a little bit. So it would be like this. It would be like if I were, you know, I just got back from this cruise. It would be like if I were up on this cruise ship, several flights up, looking out over the ocean in this massive state-of-the-art Disney cruise liner. And I pick up a book and I start reading a diary of some men that were ancient warlords of the sea. And it says that they were bent on building a boat that was the biggest and the greatest boat of all time. Just the most, yeah, a pirate ship, right? The greatest thing on the seas. And it says that they were saying to one another, "Come, brothers, let us cut down the oak trees that we may build the strongest ship of all time." It would just kind of make me laugh a little bit. Like, really? A wooden boat? I'm on this massive cruise liner, and you think that wooden boat's going to be the greatest ship of all time? Are you kidding me? There's a sense of laughter here. Let's make this great tower out of bricks. They would have laughed. This is a poor, poor choice of resources. You know, this is a story that you probably heard in Sunday school. And you probably heard something like, you know, all of the people were together and there were a multitude of men and they were building this tower because they were preparing to go to war with God. There was going to be this great heavenly battle. You may have even seen it illustrated. I mean, sometimes Sunday school's, you know, stories will take it way far. I mean, and men are, they got their swords and their shields and their helmets and they're ready to storm the gates of heaven. And that sounds nice. I mean, that sounds interesting. It sounds like something, you know, children would think is fascinating. And certainly there's a true principle here. We are, mankind at large is enemies with God. We learned that from James chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8. There's certainly a true principle there. It's a real problem and even a prevalent problem. But the problem with making this about men going to war with God is that it's just simply not what the text says. It's not what it says. It just says that they were building a tower, and the reasoning behind it is they were saying, "Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves." This is the kind of thing that James was talking about a moment ago, humanism. Humanism. Let us become like God. Let us replace God. There's not a sense of war here, but there's certainly a sense of self-idolatry. There's a similar description to this tower in Genesis chapter 28. If you remember Jacob, has the dream where the ladder is going from the earth into heaven, and it says the angels were coming and going. They were ascending and descending on the ladder. And in the text there, it says that it was reaching up into the heavens, almost as if this Jacob's ladder was almost like this gateway into heaven where angels come and go from the earth back and forth up into the heaven. And it's almost, the description is very similar here. And so it's almost as if this tower is representative of man's ability to go before God, to enter into heaven, into his presence, and do what only actually God can do. Essentially, they're attempting to replace God. The tower they're building represents a declaration of independence from their Creator. You see, God can only bring people into his presence. Man on his own is incapable of doing that. This is a declaration of independence from their Creator. So a good question might be, while we're just in the area, while we're in the neighborhood, what areas of your life are you declaring independence from God? What areas are you trying to manage on your own? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's the way you're parenting your children. No, I don't need the counsel of God in this. I got this. Are you declaring independence from God in these areas in your life? It's a good question to think about. Certainly will lead to bad things rather than good things. And at the end of the day, folks, when we do this, when we declare independence, it is pure, raw arrogance. It is arrogance in its finest form. You can do anything you want. You can be anything you can be. You can do it all, right? That's the things that we teach our children. You know, I grew up in a very arrogant family. Very arrogant family. And that was taught to me as a young man. You know, son, you can do anything you want to do. No one can stop you. No one can stop you. You want to be that, then you can be that. All you got to do is try harder and you can be that. Nothing will stop you except for you. That sounds great to a child, but it breeds arrogance, folks. It's not true. You can't do any. I don't care how much I try. I'll never be able to dunk a basketball. I'm 5'10". Pretty vanilla. All right? Just being honest. Not a basketball player. Not a basketball player. You can't do anything. It breeds arrogance. And let me give you a truth. This is something that I've learned from experience. Okay, so hear me when I say this. Arrogance is a phenomenal cheerleader and a terrible coach. Arrogance is a phenomenal cheerleader and a terrible coach. Arrogance will make you, it will, and it's a phenomenal cheerleader. It will make you believe you can do it. Yes! Keep practicing, Derek. Come on. You can do it. You can be anything you want to be. Just set your mind to it and you can do it. You can build that tower. You can go before God. You can make your way into His presence. You can do what only God can do because you can be God as well.
Amen.
Ooh, it's a good cheerleader.
Speaker.
It's a good cheerleader. And before long, it will find you in one of the worst plans you've ever devised. So we have the arrogance of man. That's the first thing we notice. And the second thing we notice is the awareness of God.
You know, most of us probably have a testimony somewhere in our lives about that arrogance being a great, how'd you say it?
Cheerleader.
Yeah, cheerleader, but a lousy coach. I can remember my trek into law school after I graduated from Baylor University. I had intended to go to seminary. I'm at a degree in ancient Greek and Bible. But I didn't finally decided I didn't really want to be a pastor, so I went to law school. Well, God just kicked my rear end all over me the time I was in law school. I enjoyed studying law, but I was miserable. And then He drew me back. And you know, and then I always had this, but you know, that was about my arrogance. That really was. It was just about my arrogance, about not wanting to be dependent upon you.
Yep.
That's right. I had this idea. I don't want to be dependent upon people for my livelihood. So then again, that arrogance came out again in the late 90s, where I went out and managed a manufacturing company. I continued to preach on Sunday mornings, but I turned the church over to Alan. Some of y'all remember that? Man, I was out there. You know why? It was because of my arrogance. Because I did not want to depend upon you for the livelihood of my family. I wanted to preach for free, and I thought that was a great and laudable thing, but it really, God once again brought me to my knees because it was my arrogance.
Amen.
Listen, folks, arrogance takes a whole lot of forms, doesn't it?
Yep.
And in Genesis chapter 11, we see this arrogance just emanating everywhere. But the second thing I want you to notice is God's awareness. In verse 5, notice there's a phrase in verse 5 that is very instructive. After they built this tower, it says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built." Now I want you to focus on that phrase right there, "the Lord came down." Now what that is called is one of those isms that we talked about in the introduction. It's an anthropomorphism. Can you say that with me, boys and girls? Anthropomorphism. And an anthropomorphism is the ascription of human characteristics to the Creator God. Now, we know that God does not have a physical body. The Scripture says, as Jesus said, He is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in truth and spirit. So God, we know, does not have a physical body like we do. But often we read in the Scripture where physical body characteristics are ascribed to God. That is an anthropomorphism. We hear teaching about God's eyes. He doesn't physically have eyes like we do, but He sees. We talk about the ears of God. We talk about the hands of God. But God does not have eyes, ears, and hands the way that we have. But so what the Scripture has to do is it has to dumb this thing down when it's talking about the Creator God for our pea brains to be able to get some kind of grasp of what it's talking about. And so in this instance is an anthropomorphism. It shows that the omnipresent God, the one who is everywhere, is spoken of as having come down. Now, folks, that's a very, very important phrase because it suggests a couple of things. One, it suggests something about Him. And then two, it suggests something about us. First of all, in this phrase, the knowledge of God is being emphasized. It says he came down. Now get this, because every word in Scripture is there for a reason. He came down to see the city, and he came down to see the tower. Now, what does that mean? It does not say that he came down to discover the tower. It doesn't say that he came down to discover the city. It says that he came down to see. You see, he already knew about the city before he came down. He already knew about the tower. So what this phrase is pointing out is the omniscience of God, that he knows everything. His knowledge is being emphasized here. God is aware. He sees. He knows. Well, what does he see? And what does he know? Well, let me tell you something, folks. First of all, he knows what we do with our hands. You see, while these people were laboring with their hands on the tower of error, the tower of arrogance, just like when I was laboring to take the LSAT and get, you know, into law school, as I was laboring, you know, out there, as they were laboring with their hands, building this tower of arrogance, this tower of blunders, he saw it before he came down. Can you imagine these people thinking, hey, you know what? If God is up there, we're going to shock him. I mean, if there is a God up there, we are going to shock him when we walk right in his front door with our tower. I want to tell you something, folks. God is not shocked. There is no shock. He sees. David tells us in Psalm 133, verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Now, in this text, Genesis 11 refers to them as sons of men. We're all sons of men. We all had a daddy. We may not all had a father, but we all had a daddy, right? Okay, we had a sperm donor at least, at the very least, about what I had. So we're all sons of men. And maybe they're thinking, these sons of men, maybe they're thinking in their arrogance that we can camouflage ourselves, that we can cover ourselves so that he will not see. You know what, folks? He sees even through camo. That's not fair. That's my favorite color. And even that doesn't hide you from his eyes. Jeremiah 23, verse 24 says, can a man hide himself in a hiding place so that I do not see him? This is the Lord God. Can a man hide himself? Can he wear camo where I cannot see him, declares the Lord? No. The answer is no. And Hebrews 14, verse 13 sums it up. It says, and there is no creature. There's no son of man. There's no son of women. There's no daughter of man. There's no daughter of women. There is no creature that is hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him. There's that anthropomorphism. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Folks, we have to do with him. And I want to tell you, he sees it all. So get it out of your mind. Get it out of your mind that because nobody sees, nobody sees. You know what I mean? We often think because nobody sees, nobody sees. He sees. Like, for instance, right now, I have my eye on you. He has his eyes on you and me. I saw a funny cartoon this week of two guys walking along, and they were talking, and one of them says to the other one, you know, God follows all your tweets. That's how he knows everything you do. Well, you might want to think about that. Your boss may be following your tweets too, you know. But God sees it all. Not only does he see, not only is he aware, not only does he know what we do with our hands, folks, but this is even more frightening. He knows what we do in our heart. Oof. And I'm not going to belabor this part too long, because we've been dealing with this in the entire series of the Rogue One Rabbi.
That's right.
But the Creator not only has great distance vision, he not only sees before he comes down, but he has X-ray vision. He sees what we do with our hands. But folks, understand this. This is what Jesus said over and over and over. He sees who we are in our hearts. You see, he didn't need to see the tower or the city to see the human arrogance in the heart of men and women. He sees the heart. And that's true of both positive things, folks, and that's true of negative. Remember what he said of the Pharisees, who were the, religious elite of the Jews of Jesus' day. He said, you know, you folks are just like whitewashed tombs. What an image. You know, they would whitewash the tombs and they look beautiful and white and pristine on the outside. But he said, but on the inside, you are full of rottenness. You are full of dead men's bones. In other words, on the outside, with your hands, everything looks good. But when you look behind that into the inside, all you are filled with is rottenness and death and decay. In Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus is actually quoting a text out of Isaiah chapter 29 when he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I learned a new phrase last year from our English youth pastor, Chris. Chin wagon. Chin wagon. You know what chin wagon is? Chin wagon is just doing all the talking, right? And God says, you do a lot of chin wagon, but inside there's a different reality because I see your heart. You see, God not only sees what we do with our hands, he doesn't have to come down to see what we do with our hands. He doesn't even have to come down to see what we do in our hearts and who we are because he sees the heart. Jesus, last week we were talking in our last message of the rogue rabbi about prayer in chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus attacked the hypocrisy. Remember the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the way that they prayed? And he said, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand on the street corners and raise their hands and cry out loud to God in order that, what did he say? They may be heard by whom? So that they may be heard by men. How does God know that? Because he knows the heart. That's why. They were doing it for the reward of men. And Jesus said, I tell you, they have their reward. When they get that praise and adulation of men, they've gotten all the reward they're going to get. But he said, but when you pray, you go into your secret place and the Father who sees in secret will reward you. Why? Because the Father sees the heart. He knows. Not only, so when you think nobody is looking, doesn't mean nobody is looking. It's like a little boy that knelt beside his bed at night. How many of you did that? How many of your parents taught you to do that? I didn't have a bed. I'm just kidding. The little boy, that's a great practice. The little boy, oh, feel sorry for me. The little boy who's praying on his knees beside his bed at night, and he says, God, if you already know this, stop me. Well, he already knows. So the statement, the Lord came down, is telling us something about his knowledge, okay? It's telling about his knowledge, his awareness, but it's emphasizing, not only is it being explained about his knowledge, but something else is being explained, and that's our need, folks. This is an incredible phrase. You know, the Bible is filled with these nuances, and that's why if you just read across the top of Scripture, you're going to miss so much. But when you stop and you think and you meditate upon every phrase and go, what does that mean? What is that saying? When it says, and the Lord came down, you know what that is? That is a statement of satire. It's a satirical statement in Scripture about God and his relationship to man. It says that the Lord came down. We've already talked about the arrogance of man. They were going to build this great city. They were going to build this great tower. That the top was going to even be in the heavens. And they were going to make a great name for themselves. So what they did is they hired the best architects. They hired the best engineers. They hired the best contractors, the best workers, and they built the best that they possibly could with their human hands, yet still the Lord had to come down to this tower. Think about that. They're building the highest tower that they physically can, but the Lord still had to come down. It's almost like, you know, they're going, hey, after they built the tower, it's like, hey, man, we are really something. We bad. We bad. And God says, yeah, you are. But not like you think. Your little puny tower is so far beneath me, I have to stoop to get down to even see it. Do you get that? Listen, folks, this is not an accidental statement. The Lord already knew before he came down. It says the Lord came down because it is contrasting and comparing the awesomeness of the Creator God to the very best that man could do. Your little dinky tower is just like putting your little Lego blocks up against the Empire State Building or the Space Needle. There's a key spiritual truth here that I want to wrap up my part of this with. Man's best, listen, dear people, man's best is always beneath God. Hmm. Always. He always has to come down. Man's very best efforts can never reach God. God, the Creator of heaven and earth, must always come down. And listen, the New Testament picks up this theme, doesn't it?
That's right.
When it speaks about Jesus, what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus was? He was God coming down, right?
That's right.
Gave up all of the privileges of heaven and clothed himself in human flesh, and he came down. You know why he came down? He came down because we couldn't come up. Amen. We could build our tower of righteousness. We could do our tower of good works, and it's still like Lego blocks in the face of the Empire State Building of the righteousness of God. And so God has to come down. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, our righteousness is like filthy rags before him. My best efforts, and I'll be the holy man. You know? I mean, that's what some of you started calling me a few years ago. I said, well, you just don't know me. You know, even the holy man's best efforts are like filthy rags before God. That's why Jesus came down. That's why God came down in the person of Jesus and gave a perfect sacrifice so that we might be what 2 Corinthians 5 says, we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness, and it comes in him. You see, folks, the tower of error teaches us that God must always come down. And let me say something to you. If he doesn't come down, we can't know him.
Amen.
Because we can't build a tower that is high enough to reach him. And so in his omniscience, in his omnipresence, in all of his omnis, and there's three of them, his omnipotence, he must come down. You see, the tower of error teaches us not only of the arrogance of man, but it teaches us of the awareness of God. It teaches us of how high he is and how little we are, and that the Creator of heaven and earth, if we are going to know him in any fashion, in any way, he's going to have to come down. And let me tell you something, folks. He's come down in Jesus. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, Amen. Jesus is God's tower. He's the tower of grace. Babel's tower is the tower of error.
Amen. You know, it reminds me of in John chapter 2 where Jesus says, you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He ties back to that Genesis 28 passage we talked about earlier with Jacob's ladder. He is the way. He is the gateway before the Heavenly Father. No one comes before the Father except through him. So we see the man's arrogance and God's awareness of it all. And then finally, we close with God's adjustment. Read the last three verses with me quickly. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is the only beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. Notice how the last line in this story ends exactly how the story began. Verse 1, and the first words were, now the whole earth. And how's it end? Over all the face of the earth. But things have changed a little bit, haven't they? But it began with unity, and it began with arrogance, and it ends in diversity and humiliation. They were all together in the beginning, now they're divided into many. They all spoke the same language, and now no one understands one another. And what do we say, by the way, when someone comes and they're talking on and on about something that you don't understand what they're saying? We call them a babbling fool. What a babbling fool. We get that from Babel. There's etymology there. That's where we get that idea. Really, and really, Babel is ultimately the tower of error, because this is, listen, if there is anything we know about God, it's that, at least from the scripture, and at least from my own personal life, I don't know about you, but if there's anything I know about God, it's that God is not afraid to correct error when we're in sin. Amen. When we're caught up in sin, he'll make some adjustments, am I right? Yeah. He'll make some adjustments in our life. And there's two reasons primarily why he makes these adjustments. The first one is that it's in his nature. It's in his nature. God is perfect and he's unchanging. This is the kinds of things that James were just talking about. He's perfect and he's unchanging. James chapter 1, it calls him the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I love that. 1 John chapter 1 says that God is light and there is no darkness in him. He is perfect and he is unchanging in every way. And by the way, that's his goal for us as well as followers of Jesus Christ, to conform us into the image of his Son. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. You know, we get questions a lot from several of you that will be similar to, you know, what's God's plan for me? I'm trying to discern what's God want to do with me in my life? And Romans chapter 8 answers that. He wants to conform you to the image of his Son Jesus. That's his plan for you. He wants to make you like Christ. And he does that sometimes by adjusting your plans a little bit. And it's painful sometimes too, isn't it? But listen, God acted in Babel. And he acts in our lives not as an act of judgment, but as an act of grace. Amen. That's the second reason he makes adjustments. It's from his grace. God is not concerned in this passage with what these men are going to do to him. That's how we read this story a lot of the times. God's afraid somehow that these men are going to get together and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible. And so now he has to confuse them so that they don't attack him or something weird like that. Listen, God is not concerned about what they're going to do to him. He's concerned about what they're going to do to themselves. Amen. If left on their own, they become so self-sufficient. They never repent. They're virtually irredeemable. And then sending Christ becomes a moot point, because why would we need God? We've done this all on our own. God confuses and disperses as an act of grace. I'll finish up with this. There was a great video online, and I was reminded of it this past week, of a man. He's kind of a country guy, got a little GoPro camera. You can tell they kind of live out in the country, and he says, you know, I love scaring my wife. It's like a hobby of his. By the way, men that are not married, not a great practice, all right? Doesn't work out very well for you. But his plan, his big idea, his master plan, is he's going to rake all these leaves together in his yard and hide in his yard, and right as his wife pulls up from work and gets out of her car to walk into the house, he's going to jump out of the leaves and scare her. Terrible idea. And so he's got his little GoPro set up on the tree, kind of aimed down at him, and he gets down into the leaves, and several moments go by, and you begin to hear a phone ringing in the background. And you can hear him kind of muttering, oh, you know, this phone is going to ruin my plan. And he gets up out of the leaves and brushes himself off. He walks off screen. You hear the phone stop ringing. Presumably, he answers the phone. Right about that time, you see the wife's Ford Explorer come into the frame, annihilate the pile of leaves. I mean, just drives right through the center of them. Like, she's coming home, like, oh, a pile of leaves, and just nails them. And he comes out. He goes, are you kidding me? Are you, like, just pale white, looking like a ghost? And here's the thing.
Women drivers.
Right. I didn't say it, he did, okay? I'm just saying. Here's the reality. The people in Babel that day received a phone call while they were building that tower, and they probably thought it ruined their plans. And it actually probably saved their lives. You know, and it's easier to say what I'm about to say from the stage and not really in the moment, and recognize that there's a level of trust, and it becomes a really kind of impossible thing to say when you're in the moment. But let me just give you a truth. And once again, it's a truth that I've learned from experience here, okay? But praise God when he ruins our plans. Praise God when he ruins our plans. This was an act of grace. And listen, when we are left on our own, And God just gives us up to do whatever we want to do. Bad things follow. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He gives them up to a debased mind. And everything that follows after that is not good. It's not good. But God acts as an act of grace, not judgment. And he does so in our lives as well. And so let me just give you three closing statements, and then we're going to be done. We're running a little over. This is the first thing I want to say is number one, our sin never escapes the awareness of God. Our sin never escapes the awareness of God. Remember that. No matter how small you might think it is, he's aware. He has his eyes on you, like James said. Number two, you can make the adjustments or God will. You can make the adjustments or God will. You are presented with the choice in your life to begin making adjustments in your life that you know are wrong, and you can either make those adjustments or God will. Your choice. God's way of adjusting, though, just let me tell you, is a little more painful than when we do it on our own. Finally, third, consequences don't always negate your calling. Now, they change your calling, so hear me out when I say that. They change your calling, but they don't always negate your calling. And I hear, you know, some of you are, you've had that phone call, your plans have been changed, your plans have been ruined, you're trying to figure out where to go from here, you're broken, maybe there was some sin issue in your life or something that you were dealing with that God exposed. Praise God for that. And here's the thing, is we can get caught up in this pattern of going, well, I'll begin to do what God is calling me to do after I take this freedom group. Right, or after I know a little bit more about the Bible, then God can use me. Or you know, after I've joined the church and after I've been through some sort of process, then God can really begin to use me in whatever way he sees fit. And let me tell you, folks, that is a lie from the enemy. God can use you right where you are. Now, you want to be in the process. You don't want to be where you are next year the same as you are today. But God can use you. Your consequences don't negate your calling. The men of Babel dispersed. They left. They went on their way. Your consequences won't negate the call that God has in your life. Remember that. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, for just the incredible reminder that when we are left on our own, bad things follow. But by your grace, Lord, you don't leave us on our own. You're a God of mercy. You're a God who never is unaware of the things that we are up to, and you act and you disrupt our plans sometimes, and we're not always grateful for it in the moment, Lord, but we're grateful for it when we look back in retrospect. Help us have eyes for you and you alone. Help us have ears to hear what you would have us do and nothing more. Father, we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Amen.
Yeah, we did go a little long. You know what? I'm so thankful. Those two times in my life are not the only times that arrogance came out and caused me problems in my life, but they're the two key times. And you know what? God never negated my call, even when I was running to law school.
Amen.
Even when I was running to the marketplace to support my family, he said, no, I have called you. I'm going to kick your rear end. I'm going to adjust. I'm going to make some adjustments.